Our passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the entirety of chapter 5. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation, chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word and it's inspired by your Spirit. So if we're going to understand it this morning, we need your Spirit's help. So would you, Father, attend to your word by your Spirit and cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish this morning. Would you cause your word to go forth with great power? Father, we know that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Father, and that it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us this morning from your word. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, help me to make much of Christ this morning, that it may be an encouragement to your people, that it may be for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we come to John's depiction of us, or for us, of what he's seeing as he is led into the throne room in heaven. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that the voice of Jesus himself has summoned John into the throne room of heaven. As this is happening to John, he is still on the island of Patmos, but spiritually, he has been transported into heaven and is given this vision of as Jesus says in chapter 4, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And so last week we talked about the chronology of what's happening here. John is told that what he's seeing is what must take place after this. And the question then becomes, after what? Well, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 were the letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And so in those letters, what Jesus was doing is he was sort of giving an X-ray vision of what he sees when he sees these churches. Here's how it looks, churches, but here's what I see when I see you. You say that you are poor, but I say you are rich. Or you say, I am rich, but I say you are poor and naked and pitiable and blind. And so chapters 2 and 3 were Jesus telling us what he sees when he looks at the churches. And now in chapter 4 and chapter 5, John is telling us what he sees as Jesus takes him into heaven and shows him heaven. So this stuff is referred to as that which must take place after this. So is this stuff future for John but isn't future for us? Is this stuff that John is seeing something comes after John but before us on the timeline? Where, so to speak, does this stuff need to be placed? Is it future for everyone? Is it future just for John and the first century church? Or is it future for, is it future for everyone? Well, and the answer to that is that this vision of heavenly worship is what is future for all of God's people. For the persecuted church in John's day, they're told, now you are struggling, now you are being persecuted, now there is hardship and calamity, here's what comes after that, heaven. For us today, whatever struggles we face, they pale in comparison to what comes next, and that is heaven. Maybe you're not struggling. Maybe your life is going well. Even so, it all pales in comparison to the glories of heaven. Heaven is what is next. Eternity is what is next for all Christians at all times, both for the persecuted church in John's day and for us as well. This is a vision of what comes next for you wherever you are. So until Christ returns at the end of time, this scene, being in the presence of God in worship, is what is always next on the timeline. So this morning, as we consider chapter 5 together, we're going to look at the sealed scroll in verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at the worthy one in verses 5 to 7. And we're going to look at the worship of the Lamb in verses 8 to 14. So look with me there at the first four verses. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. One of our guiding tools that we'll use to make sense of the book of Revelation is to remember that rather than getting fanciful or speculative in our interpretation of this book, we should remember that the answer to much of what is confusing in this book is found in the Old Testament. And Revelation 5 is no exception. In fact, if you've got your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it to flip back into the Old Testament to the book of Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, which is the last chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel is given a message from God. Daniel chapter 12, here's what it says. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that would be for a time, times, and half a time. And then, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard but did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, there's a lot there, and we're not going to go into all of that, but Daniel is told that this book or this scroll is to be sealed up until the end of time. And now John is given a vision of a scroll in the right hand of him who is on the throne, and that scroll, like the one Daniel saw, is sealed up. And the angel asks, who is worthy to break the seals on the scroll and open the scroll? Dennis Johnson, in his book, The Triumph of the Lamb, writes, in the ancient world, documents were sealed with wax impressed with the author's insignia as a token of authenticity, but also for security and privacy. A sealed scroll could not be read until the seals were broken. But since the seal symbolized the owner's authority, it could not legitimately be broken without his authorization. And herein lies the problem that wrings lament from John's heavy heart. A strong angel puts it into words that resound through the universe. Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Who is qualified, deserving by right, and authorized by the scrolls, by the scroll's author, to break the scroll's seals and so disclose its message? Among all the splendors of God's majestic retinue in heaven, living creatures, elders, angels, and all the creatures on earth and under it, none was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. How wonderful the contents of this book that none of the heavenly hosts except the enthroned one has sufficient status to unveil its secrets. What could it contain? At this point, John cannot know the specifics, but he has been summoned to heaven to see what must take place after these things. If the scroll stays sealed, the consequences are even more serious than the confusion of the churches. The opening of the scroll would be not only an act of revelatory disclosure, but also an act of executive authority carrying its edicts into action. The things written in the scroll must take place because they constitute God's plan for human history, culminating in the vindication of his people and the unchallenged establishment of his dominion on earth as it is in heaven. The strong angel's question is not merely who is worthy to reveal God's plan, but also who is worthy to carry out God's plan. Who deserves to receive from the Father's hand all authority in heaven and on earth and to make the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ? John has been transported into heaven for the purpose of writing what he sees to comfort the church. And now we're arriving at the contents of that comfort. This scroll that must be opened so that its contents can be shared with the church both in John's day and in our day. But who is worthy to open it? The angels in heaven, in all their glory, are not worthy to open it. The heavenly creatures that fly around, that have the faces and several heads, that was just kind of this crazy depiction of these creatures, they are not worthy. The 24 elders seated around the throne on their own thrones, clothed in white linen with golden crowns on. They sound pretty impressive. They sound pretty important. They're not worthy to open it. And the Apostle John himself, he's not worthy to open it. The prophet Daniel, to whom was revealed this in the Old Testament, he wasn't worthy to open it. So John weeps because no one is worthy to open this scroll. Look with me at verses 5 to 7. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Well, spoiler alert, that's Jesus. He's the only one who is worthy. I want us to consider how many different ways of depicting Jesus are employed here in just these three verses. The lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the language you'll recall a few weeks back from Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob gathers all of his sons and has that sort of Festivus airing of grievances. Remember that? Gathers all of his sons and I've got a lot of problems with you people and now you're going to hear about them. But one of his sons was not given grievance but blessing. And that is Judah. In Genesis 49, Jacob says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That prophecy comes full circle here in Revelation 5 as we're told that Jesus is who Jacob was talking about. The root of David. Remember, David was promised that God would send a son to him that would sit on his throne and reign forever. And Mary, when the angel appears to her in the book of Luke and tells her that she is going to become miraculously pregnant, she was told that this child would be given the throne of his father David. And so those prophecies to David, to Mary, find themselves coming full circle here in Revelation chapter 5. In response to what the elder tells John, he looks and says, and between the throne of the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What Old Testament imagery should come to mind when we think of a lamb that is slain? Well, we should think of the Passover lamb primarily. The lamb that was slain and whose blood was smeared over the doorposts of the homes of God's people so that they would be spared the judgment that was coming. John sees a living lamb. It had been slain, but now it lives. Well, again, God is taking all of these Old Testament images and shadows and weaving them together for us and bringing them up here in Revelation chapter 5 and saying, that was about Jesus, that was about Jesus, that was about Jesus. It all finds its culmination in the person and work of Jesus. We're seeing that all of redemptive history had been building up to this point right here. Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing forward toward. And that prophecy that couldn't be opened and revealed by Daniel and had to wait until the end of time, it can now be opened. So then you say, well, what end of time? Isn't that the question that people are always asking? Do you believe, Pastor, that we're living in the end times? We're all familiar with the iconic scene that's usually depicted in like a Far Side comic of maybe like a crazed tinfoil hat guy standing on a street corner holding a sign that says, the end is near. So is the end near? Well, the truth is that in the New Testament writers said they were living in the end times. And so if they were living in the end times, then we're living in the end times. So when is the end of time? Well, it is all of history after the resurrection of Christ is the last age. If Daniel's vision couldn't be opened until the end of time, then what has occurred that authorizes this scroll to now be opened? Because whatever that is what makes everything happens after it to be the end of time. Does that make sense? The answer is that the root of David came. The answer is the Lamb of God was slain. He conquered death and hell and the grave, and as such, he is now authorized to open the scroll and reveal its contents to its people, to his people. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. He is now ruling and reigning. The writer of the Hebrews says this about Jesus, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So everything that happens after the work of Christ on the cross is the time of the end. Christ is now ruling and reigning. He now has all dominion and authority. Well, let's look at the worship that takes place when Christ receives this scroll. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why is he worthy? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You'll recall last week we saw how the worship in heaven was aimed at the one who was seated on the throne. The 24 elders were led in worship, singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now that Christ has taken the scroll, they sing a new song. This song is not the work, is not the song of chapter 4, which was worshiping God for his work in creation. This is a song worshiping Christ for his work of a new creation. Look at it. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Do you remember how when we looked at God's covenant with Abraham, how we made clear that his promises to redeem a people was never just about one ethnic group. It was never just about the Jews. Rather, it was a promise to make from Abraham a nation in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" What's another way of saying all the families of the earth? Well, the answer is people of every tribe, language, and nation. People of every tribe, language, and nation constitute what? All the families of the earth. There's no people group who is not going to be redeemed through the work of Christ. There will be, in the new heavens and the new earth, people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. John continues, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Beloved, how is this text an encouragement to us this morning? Hopefully that's not hard to see. All of heaven is filled with praise and honor and celebration for all eternity, and that is centered around the fact that Christ has redeemed a people for himself. And how did he do that? He did it by living the life you and I haven't lived. Rather, he lived a perfect, sinless life, unlike the imperfect, sinful life we have lived. That's why he can be a sacrificial lamb. His spotless life is the only life that is a sufficient offering for your sins and mine. And all of heaven is filled with praises for Christ's work on our behalf. And what did he accomplish? It means that without his atoning death, without his spotless life, without his work of redemption, we're right there with John, weeping at our own unworthiness. Apart from Christ taking the punishment that we deserve, we've got nothing to rejoice about and everything to weep about. But because of Christ's conquering, through his own death, through his resurrection, we needn't weep. Rather, our weeping can be replaced with rejoicing. with worshiping and with reigning with Christ. What a comfort this word must have been to John to receive as he is being persecuted for his faith. What a comfort this must have been to the first century church as they were suffering for their faith. These Christians who would go on to be fed to lions and impaled and wrapped in tar and lit as torches to light Nero's Rome. And as we look upon our broken world filled with mourning and sadness and weeping, we're reminded that we've only got one message that is a salve to our weary world. We've only got one word of comfort to our world, and it is the same word of comfort that John received in his weeping. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is our only hope. No other message can comfort. You ever seen an ad for Tylenol or Advil on TV? Here's a common theme in those ads. You'll see some professional hockey players on the ice beating the snot out of each other. And then a guy gets smacked full in the face with a hockey stick. He gets smashed up against the board. He'll crash into another player. And the voiceover will say, Tylenol is the official pain reliever of the National Hockey League. Or Advil is the official pain reliever of the U.S. Olympic bobsled team. Now, what are those ads trying to say? What they're trying to say is if this medicine is strong enough to bring relief to a guy who gets whacked in the face with a hockey stick every day, it's probably good enough for your sore back from raking leaves. If Advil is strong enough to help marathon runners, then I'm sure it'll be sufficient for your sore ankles from your job where you were on your feet all day. Well, when we come to words of comfort in the Bible, what we need to remember is that in their original context, those words were written to encourage, to comfort and encourage Christians who were indeed being fed to lions, being sawn in half, set on fire. When Peter talks about the fiery trials that they will face, he's not being poetic. He's not being euphemistic. No. They faced literal fiery trials. Christians in the first century experienced literal fire. So brothers and sisters, know this. The words of comfort that the Bible gives are strong medicine for whatever you face. Not as a magic pill to make all of our stresses go away. Rather, it is a comfort to help us endure in the face of whatever difficulties the Lord allows into our life. Consider question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You see, it asks what our only comfort is. It doesn't say, what are some things that comfort you in life and death? If that was the question, we might say, oh, I love Starbucks and a comfortable mattress and a long walk on the beach and a comfy chair. No. When it says, what is your only comfort? It's asking something deeper. What is your only comfort? What is the only thing in life and death that can never be taken away from you? That's the question. What is your ultimate comfort? That's the question we need to look at in times of difficulty and weeping and sadness. When hard times come, when we face stress, when we feel prone to fixate on our failures and our screw-ups, when we are despairing, we need something that is strong medicine. We need a comfort that will sustain us when we're facing whatever, persecution, famine. Here's what Heidelberg Catechism question 1 says. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Friends, the answer is not that you've got a roof over your head or money in the bank or that you've got your health. All of those things can be lost. No, our only lasting comfort in life and in death is the fact that we belong to Christ, that he has redeemed us with his precious blood, and he preserves us in such a way that nothing can happen to us without the will of his heavenly Father. If John's vision is true, and it is, then we can't talk about Christ's work on the cross or his redeeming a people for himself too much. Why? Because it is the news that apparently the angels in heaven can't seem to quit talking about. You hear that? It is the worship of Christ that goes on for all eternity is talking about Christ and his work on the cross and how he's redeemed a people for himself. And so we're not going to get to heaven and have the Father say, "You spent a little too much time focused on my son's work on your behalf." No. That's why Paul can say to the church in Corinth, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except how to win friends and influence people." No. "How to manage debt." "How to deal with stress." No. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Let's pray. Father in heaven, if it is indeed the refrain, the chorus of all eternity, that worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor because he has redeemed a people for himself from every nation, tongue, and tribe, if that is indeed the refrain of heaven, if that is indeed what all of the heavenly hosts sing about 24/7, then Father, we cannot over-focus on it here on earth. So Father, would you write this word, this eternal word, on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, that we may be changed by it, that we may be encouraged by it, that we may be convicted by it, that we may be comforted by it, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.